morning. I'd like to begin this morning by reading a few verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I think it's safe to say that any time anyone has ever tried to do something for the Lord, they have known something about attacks from the outside and tests from the inside. Anytime a believer tries to accomplish something for eternity, Satan is there to try to prevent the completion of that. He wants to stand in the way of anything that would be accomplished for eternity. If we are doing something that has no eternal value attached to it, then it doesn't matter to Satan whether you do it or not. You don't normally know what it is to be under attack from him. But if it's something that is going to have eternal consequences, Satan is going to be there. In addition to that, it seems that if we are going to do something for eternity, then God is going to test us as well. Not just because he wants to know what we can do. He is God. He knows what we can do. He does not need a test to tell him what we can do. But in the sense that he tested Job, it is to prove to others what we can do. And so he turns up the heat and places us in the crucible that will fire the gold and heat the gold and burn off the impurities, and tests come in that sense to be for us to be approved of men. I suppose that anyone who has ever done anything for the Lord has also reached the point where they've decided that it was too many attacks and too many tests and not enough being accomplished. Why bother? I often wonder, though, why the Apostle Paul did not ever come to a point where he did not feel it was worth going on anymore. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle has been accused of being a rather weak and incompetent worker at best in the things of the Lord. And so, in part of his self-defense, the apostle lists some of the things that had happened to him in the ministry of the gospel over the past 25 years, 30 years maybe, since he had been saved. And he tells us some of the things that he endured for the work of the ministry. Let's read from verse 24 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Three times was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings, often. You and I talk to someone who's made a living on the road, like Brother Art Tilley or someone else. You find out it doesn't take too long for the novelty of hotel rooms and restaurant dinners to quickly lose their appeal. And being on the road a lot is not all it's cracked up to be when you're not on the road a lot. But you stop and think about it, the Apostle Paul, when he was on the road, did not have to worry about arriving at the airport too late to catch his plane. He didn't have to worry about which airline to book his reservation with based on their ability to maintain a good on-time record. He didn't even have to worry about which airline was going to lose his baggage or not. I don't know why he would have been discouraged with being on the road too much, except that he walked everywhere he went. In journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? That's quite a list, isn't it? The question is, why did the Apostle Paul continue in the work? All he had to do was retire, change jobs. He was educated in a number of areas. He could have worked in just about any field he wished. Why didn't he change his job? All he had to do was walk away from what he was doing, and all of this would have stopped. I think it's fairly safe to say that there hadn't been anybody since the Apostle Paul that has endured what the Apostle Paul has endured, regardless of what their cause might be. What was it that motivated the Apostle Paul to continue in spite of all that was happening outside and inside to his body? Turn back a few pages to the book of Acts, chapter 26. The apostle is called about 2 years after he writes to the Corinthians. He's called before King Agrippa, and he's given an opportunity to testify on his own behalf. And what that meant to the Apostle Paul was to give his testimony. Whenever the Apostle Paul had the opportunity, whenever he was given a chance to speak for himself, he spoke of his testimony. And in chapter 26, he is telling his testimony to the to King Agrippa, and we'll pick up prior to the time he was saved, and when he was working for the high priest. The Apostle Paul was in the business of serving God. He worked very diligently at his trade. He had a reputation as being one of the best in what he did, and he was doing it all for God. And he had the sanction and the blessing of the high priest of Israel. And then all of a sudden he found out that the God he thought he was serving, he didn't even know. And he wasn't serving that God. He was actually persecuting him. Let's read from verse 12. Middle of Paul's testimony before King Agrippa. on his way to Damascus. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, and unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and turn them from darkness to light. And from the authority of Satan and unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto this heavenly calling. The Apostle Paul explains to us why he did not ever reach the point where he thought what he was doing was not worth doing based on his circumstances. He had seen on a number of occasions a heavenly vision. The Lord Jesus Christ himself had revealed himself to him in all of his risen, ascended, glorified person. And it was not a sight that went without effect on the life of the Apostle Paul. After what he had seen, there was nothing that could deter him from the commission that was given to him by that risen man in the glory. He told King Agrippa, I have not been disobedient to the commission. You go back into what the Lord told him, verse 18, he says, Paul, I'm going to send you to others so that their eyes might be opened, so that they might be turned from darkness to light. They might have that same experience of finding out who I am. The light that shone on Paul that day on the Damascus road had revealed to him that in spite of all of his zeal and good intent, he was serving God completely in error. And yet, actually, he was serving him in ignorance, and yet he was one of the best learned men in all of Israel. I've got a scientific theory that there is not a scientist alive today that can prove me wrong. You know, there's constantly talk in the papers about the hole in the ozone layer that is causing global warming and is happening because we're spraying too many aerosol cans in the wrong direction. Well, you see, nobody knows when that hole appeared. They just know it's there. I think here's when it happened. The light that shone in on the Apostle Paul was so bright it blazed a hole right through the ozone layer. You know, there isn't a scientist alive that can prove that theory wrong. And if that's the case, imagine what's going to happen to that poor ozone layer when the Lord comes back in all of his glory. Anyway, throughout Paul's writing, he refers to this light. And in his letter to the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, he refers to it in this sense. It's the light of the glorious gospel. Throughout his life, he was telling people about that glorious light. He also, on a number of occasions, speaks, I think it's at least 6 times, he mentions the inheritance. In Colossians chapter 1, he calls it the inheritance of the saints in light. And all those things he talked to the Corinthians about in 2 Corinthians 11 happened to him at least 5 years before he died. I mean, he still had a lifetime left to live. More things to happen. But you see, the vision he saw is what affected his life, and it couldn't deter him. Nothing could deter him. Nothing that Satan did, nothing that anyone else did, and could stop him from serving the Lord. This happened at the beginning of the church period. There were a lot of things different then because there was a completely different system being put in place that God was going to use in his dealings with mankind. For a number of years, a couple of thousand anyway, God had been dealing with mankind in the same fashion. Over and over again, it was always one way. He had set that entire system aside, and he was now going to deal with men in another fashion. And to establish this new thing, he did many miraculous things during that beginning period. To get this new system's feet on the ground and established and planted. And after that, the scriptures were completed and compiled, and we had this as the recorded word of God. A number of those things that he did in the early church, he no longer had to do, because we have it here. Part of that is these heavenly visions that motivated Paul to service. We are not accustomed to knowing people today who have seen the risen, glorified Savior with their own eyes, physical eyes. However, you see, what God did was he, in the power of the Holy Spirit, used the Apostle Paul to record for us what the Apostle Paul saw, so that we could learn from that same vision that Paul had with the intent of motivating us to service for this same Lord. Paul could have sat down and written a book rather quickly, What I Saw, signed it off, printed it, sold it, and retired. Just put it all in a book and quit at that point. Saved him a lot of aches and pains on his body. But he didn't. What he did was, throughout his writings, he took parts of this vision or these visions that he had had, and he wove them in with his writings so that we could see and understand how, in very practical ways, visions of this risen Lord are quite necessary and quite helpful if we are going to serve him here. If we have any intent or desire to serve him, we're going to need that vision. We don't have a vision of him. If we are not doing it based on our motivation of how much we know of him, if there's some other motivation, very soon we are going to get quite discouraged. And we are going to have no desire at all to accomplish anything for him. We'll be perfectly content with going to church on Sunday and hearing about him and singing about him and not waiting until we going to one day see him, but that's going to be the extent of our life. But if we have any desire to serve and please him, we've got to come to know him. Because the knowledge of him is the only thing that's going to help us get through those times of trial and attack. What I'd like to do is go through Paul's letters to Timothy with you. Paul's letters to Timothy are different from the other epistles that Paul wrote because Paul had a very strong affection for Timothy that was different than what might be considered love for the brethren that Paul would have for all of his children in the faith and all of his brethren and sisters in the faith. There was a special relationship between Paul and Timothy. And Paul wrote to Timothy on a number of occasions, but two of those occasions are recorded for us in Scripture. The last letter recorded for us in Scripture that he wrote to Timothy is also the last letter recorded in Scripture that Paul wrote, period. And there are some very intimate things that Paul discusses in these letters, but he is, in these two epistles to Timothy, giving Timothy a preparation for service for the Lord when Paul was no longer going to be around to pick him up and dust him off and encourage his heart when he was attacked like Paul had been attacked and when he had been tested and tried like Paul had been tested and tried. And when things got difficult, there wasn't going to be an apostle Paul always around to pick Timothy up. So Paul wrote these letters trying to prepare Timothy for his service for the Lord and the difficulties that were one day going to come. And throughout these epistles, he weaves glimpses of this risen, glorified Savior that he saw that day on the Damascus Road and on at least two other occasions in his life. And I'd just like to skip through the epistle with you and look at some of these glimpses of the Savior together. They were intended to encourage and strengthen Timothy's heart in his service for the Lord. And I would hope that they might as well encourage and strengthen our hearts in our labors for him as well. To begin, we'll start, I guess, at the beginning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Right off the bat, Paul starts his first letter to Timothy with a glimpse of this risen Savior. You see, one of the first things the Apostle Paul found out on the Damascus Road was that Jesus Christ was none other than God himself. The God he thought he was serving, he was actually persecuting. The Apostle Paul knew where the voice came from, up. He knew where the light came from. He knew that light of that intensity and voice from that direction could only be God. He didn't know who, but he knew it had to be deity. That was his first question, who art thou, Lord? He realized he didn't know who was speaking, and yet he realized who was speaking was God. The fact that it was the man, Christ Jesus, instantly revealed to him that He was not in the business of stamping out the legacy of a dead man, but actually persecuting a living, risen, glorified Savior. And so his first experience with God on after salvation, or at the point of salvation, whatever you want to call the Damascus Road experience, the way it starts off is this blazing introduction to who Jesus Christ is. And so he starts his first letter to Timothy. The same blaze. God and Savior. Our Lord. That's all he is. This man Jesus. He's our God. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. Oh, by the way, he's our hope as well. Everything we have to look forward to is in, wrapped up in him. This man, Jesus. The word hope here, you know, is not the hope that we use today. I don't know if you've ever seen the commercial on television for the Mitsubishi 300 GT. It's a little two-seater sports car. Now, when I was young and dumb, I had fast cars, and I had fancy cars, and I also had 15, 16-year-old Volkswagen Beetles. There aren't too many cars left that hold much of an allure for me, mainly because most of them go faster than I'm willing to drive at this point in my life. But there is one car that I would not mind trying out, if not owning, and that's a Mitsubishi 300 GT. You see, they have designed this thing. I realize it's not American, but the Americans don't have one like it. They have designed this thing where all four wheels turn at the same time in the same direction. Now, my 1960 Volkswagen, all four wheels turned, but it wasn't always at the same time, and it was never in the same direction. But this car, you know, I mean, it even makes parallel parking easier. And they say the older you get, the harder that gets, you know. You just pull up to an empty space and turn the wheel and just go sideways, right into the spot. That wasn't the reason I'd like to try that car out. It's more along the lines that if you were traveling at 90 miles an hour and come to a right-hand turn, you no longer have to decelerate, you know? I mean, these four wheels just... Well, anyway, I hoped my wife was going to give me one of those for Christmas last year. I knew that there was no chance whatsoever of finding one of them neatly tucked underneath the Christmas tree. But that didn't stop me from hoping that she'd do that. Well, you know, hope like that gives a little zest to life. But that's not the hope that the apostle's talking about here. The apostle Paul is not dwelling on wishful thinking, something that may not happen. He's talking about something that is as good as done. It's just not taken place yet. It is as sure as yesterday's news. But it just has not been accomplished. That is the hope that has been established for the believer. And the reason it is that way is because the one who has given us that hope is none other than God himself. God our Savior and Lord and hope. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. The writer to the Hebrews gives us perhaps a better understanding of of this. Hebrews chapter 6, and verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men, verily, swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. You know, in court, they hold out a Bible, and they ask the fella, instead of asking him if he believes anything that's written in here, they ask him to put his hand on it and swear that he's going to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. They neglect to realize or forget to point out that if he doesn't believe anything in here, it doesn't matter what he says when he has his hand on top of it. It will have no effect on whether he tells the truth or not. But it be that as it may. You see, men swear by something greater and than themselves. But God couldn't swear by any greater than himself. But willing, anyway, more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise, there's the heirs again, inheritance, you know, that's all part of the hope, the heirs of promise, what is not yet seen, the immutability of his counsel. That's an old word, but it's a beautiful word. Instead of changing it to something we know better, it's sometimes nice to stretch our feeble brains and learn the definition of something new, you know. Immutability of his counsel. Little six-year-old Johnny comes home from playing in the snow, and he takes his coat off, and he places it on the floor. That's where it belongs, isn't it? Mom comes along, and she picks up Johnny's coat, and she places it on a hanger in the closet. In the Greek language, there is a word for what Johnny did to place the chair, the coat on the floor. You add a couple more letters to that word, and it means to place it someplace else, like Johnny's mother did. But then you add one other little letter to that word, and it means you can't place it anywhere else. You can't move it from the place where it is. It's sort of like the Rock of Gibraltar. You and I, in our normal physical strength, cannot move the Rock of Gibraltar. We cannot change its location. That's the sense of this immutability. Where it is, the counsel of God, it cannot be changed. It is not movable. What's that mean? What's it matter that we know that? Well, it means that whatever God has promised to us, he can't change. Whatever he's given to us, he can't change. It cannot be violated because his counsel is immutable. The design, the plan that he has for us, our hope, cannot be changed. We might not have it yet. It is still unseen. Paul says that to the Romans. It's not hope if you can see it. A man doesn't hope for what he has. He hopes for what he can't see. We might not be able to see it. As far as God is concerned, it cannot change. It is a sure thing. The immutability of his counsel. And what he did was, just because he knows our frame and he knows how weak we are, in his grace, he decided to show us about the immutability of his counsel by confirming his promises with an oath. You see, that's being redundant. God cannot lie. If God lies, he's not God. If there's anything God says that we cannot believe, then he can't be God. He can't be immutable. His counsel cannot be immutable. God says something, it's fact, it's truth, it will never change. He will never go back on His word. And so He doesn't have to confirm anything with an oath. Because automatically you know it's been said, it's never going to differ. But instead of that, instead of asking us to take that and be satisfied with it, God in His grace confirms it with an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Comfort. Encouragement. The word consolation is to comfort or encourage with a view toward the work you're doing. In other words, if you see somebody that is straining under a very heavy load of groceries or boxes, you've got two options. You could go over and ask them if you could carry some for them, or you could give them a strong word of consolation. Boy, I hope you're going to make it. You know. But a strong consolation is a word of encouragement that's given to somebody with their labor in view, with what they're doing, their job, their work. And God has done this in His grace. He's given to His word the added strength of an oath so that we might have a very strong consolation in our labors for Him. What kind of consolation? Those of us who are laboring, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Those of us who are laboring for Him are doing it or should be doing it for no other reason than the hope that's been set before us. God has placed it there. He's made it sure for us by confirming His word by an oath. That hope that He has given is an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. You see, Paul did not have to be worried about being cut loose on a very stormy sea of life and being swept away by all of the attacks of Satan and the tests and trials that he was subjected to, because he had an anchor for his soul, this hope from God. In October, and then again in May, it's a very good time of year for fishing for blackfish in Long Island Sound. And one of the things blackfish love to eat are crabs. And you find these little green crabs amongst the rocks of breakwaters. Piles and piles of rocks, huge rocks that have been assembled so that to keep the storms of the sound from destroying the sandy beaches. You go out amongst those rocks and breakwaters, and it's one of the places where it's fairly easy to anchor your boat. You can drop anchor in the middle of the sound, and all of a sudden, a couple hours later, you find yourself having a different perspective on things, because your point of perspective has changed. All of a sudden you notice your anchor's slipping. It's just running along the bottom. The current and the winds are moving in the same direction, perhaps, and they're sweeping you along, and your anchor can't hold your boat. Amongst the rocks of the breakwater, you never have that problem. Matter of fact, on some occasions, you've got a problem of ever retrieving your anchor. It's so well grounded. And occasionally you have to cut your line if you plan on making it home for supper. But anyway, sometimes, you know, you get that prong of the anchor caught in those, underneath one of those great big rocks. And it doesn't matter what wind comes. It doesn't matter what tide comes. That boat's not moving. As a matter of fact, if you're not careful and your mooring line is too short, you know what happens? If it's low tide when you drop anchor and the tide raises and you've got the tongs of your anchor underneath one of those great big rocks, the water doesn't stop coming in because your boat is tied too close to a rock at the bottom of the sound. Well, all of a sudden the water starts coming over the edges of your boat. You gotta let out more line. Water's rising, but that boat's not going to move. That's a sure mooring. But the apostles, the writer of the Hebrews says that, you know, our hope is anchored inside the veil. And that was an allusion to the temple. The veil, to any Israelite, to any Hebrew, was well known. It was the veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, the dwelling place of God. And our anchor is right inside the veil. In other words, the tongue of our anchor is grappling on to the throne of grace. If you can move the throne of grace, then you've got to be concerned about your boat slipping. But if the throne of grace cannot be moved, your anchor is sure and steadfast. It's anchored there right at the throne of God for us. We never have to worry about it being moved. As a matter of fact, we have a priest there. He's the forerunner. He's the first fruits of from the dead. He is the one that is proof positive that there will be a resurrection from the dead as further encouragement in our hope and in our labors. Jesus Christ, he's there now, making sure that that anchor is placed where it should be. You see, having God as our hope makes it a sure hope, regardless of the storm. But one time you don't need a anchor on Long Island Sound is when there is no breeze blowing and it's slack tide. If there's no undercurrent below you and there's no wind above you to move your boat will stay in the same spot for hours. Or until the tide starts running, actually. But as soon as there's any current underneath you in the water or current above you in the wind, you need an anchor. And believers have that anchor so that regardless of the current, regardless of the storm, they don't have to worry about being swept away. They can labor on regardless of circumstances. Over a page in chapter 7, the writer to the Hebrews deals with the other part of this. He is not only our God, but he's also our Savior. And it tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 that the reason that he is a sure Savior that anchors our hope, that never is going to move our hope, is because he's a Savior who is a priest who is alive forevermore. There is no question involved of this Savior dying, and that lends incredible strength to our hope. And it also lends incredible strength to our salvation. Perhaps we'll have to go further on that subject tonight, because it's not just the salvation of sins, the penalty of sin that we experience when we come to know him as our Savior, like Paul did on that Damascus road. It's not the initial experience. But along the line, anybody that's ever done any service at all for the Lord realizes that you get to a point where you wonder whether or not you ought to be serving the Lord. Maybe you're not worthy to serve the Lord. The writer to the Hebrews says that because he has an unchangeable priesthood, because he is alive and alive forevermore, he is able, therefore, to save to the uttermost them who have come unto him, unto God through him. And so it is possible to serve him forever because of who he is and what he has accomplished for us. This is the one who was able to encourage and exhort Paul to labor, regardless of the circumstances, for himself and for eternity. And he's the one who wants us to labor for him, regardless of the circumstances, for eternity. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who's never come to know him as Savior to begin with. There are many people here who would just love to point you toward the Savior, show you how you might better come to know and love such a wonderful God and Savior and Lord, the man Christ Jesus. If you'd like to know that, we'd be glad to talk to you about it. The time is running short. Well, you're going to have the opportunity to come to know him as Savior. The time is running short as well for us who know him as Savior to labor for him. Not only are we running out of time, we're running out of energy. We're running out of strength. We've got to use what we have today. We've been guaranteed a hope, eternal, secure in the heavens. We have been anchored to the throne of grace. But we have not been guaranteed tomorrow. We need to labor today for him who labored for us at a place called Calvary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for him who sits at thy right hand. We thank thee, Father, for the fact that he ever lives to intercede for us. We thank thee, Father, that he is a forerunner that secures our hope and shows us that one day soon we will be there as well. We thank thee, Father, for the anchor that we have attached right to thy very throne in the heavens. Can assure us and encourage our hearts and bring us comfort that we shall never be swept away. We thank thee, Father, for the incredible privilege of being able to serve an eternal God who is in need of nothing. We pray, Father, that we might be faithful stewards of what has been committed to us. Good servants, bearing testimony to the world around us of the glorious light of the gospel and the inheritance of the saints in light. We thank thee for that privilege, and we thank thee most of all for him who sits at thy right hand. It's in his name we pray. Amen.